Our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement, in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending life from beginning to end, Issues Etc. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. When you hear that phrase, separation of church and state, a lot of different things come to mind. People often go back to its original coining, Thomas Jefferson writing to some, I believe, some Baptist ministers and talking about this wall of separation between church and state. And they say, that's the meaning of it. That's the meaning we'll go with. Of course, it's always been a tension in American society, the separation of church and state. That's why Jefferson thought the wall ought to be built. We're going to be talking about separation of church and state versus two kingdoms doctrine. Dr. Ben Mays joins us. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a recent essay titled Two Kingdoms, But Very Intertwined, Early Lutheranism on How Church Authority and Civil Government Relate. Ben, welcome back.
Great to be with you.
What is the separation of church and state kind of become in 21st century America, and is that what Lutherans ought to believe? We got about a minute here before the break.
Generally, separation of church and state means that the state will not legislate a supported church. It will not take a position on what religions will be legal. And on the other hand, it also says that the state will not take its guidance from revealed religious faith. You can make arguments based on reason and of common sense morality, but not from the Bible, for example.
And is that what the historic teaching in Lutheranism of two kingdoms is?
Not at all. Not at all. For Luther and the Lutheran Church in the first 200 or 300 years, God's word, God's moral law, as it is revealed in nature as well as in Scripture, is authoritative both within the church as well as for the state, because those were explicitly Christian states in Germany at that time. So it's a very different way of looking at it, although there is supposed to be, according to Luther, a distinction between these two governments so that God rules them in different ways and through different people.
We will talk about that distinction on the other side of the break, the separation of church and state versus the two kingdoms doctrine of the Reformation. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest in Hour 2 of Issues Etc. You can join us with questions or comments on this subject, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or if you're listening on demand, our comment line is open, 618-223-8382. More on the separation of church and state versus two kingdoms with Dr. Ben Mays after this.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado, Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois, and Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 8th. We're starting a conversation with Dr. Ben Mays, contrasting the separation of church and state, the common idea here in the 21st century America, with the Reformation doctrine of two kingdoms. There is some overlap, but it's not as great as people often assume, and they're certainly not the same thing. Dr. Ben Mays is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Ben, let's talk about the distinction that you said Luther wanted to maintain here. He lived in a world where there was de facto overlap between church and state. In fact, a lot of intertwining is the word that you use. But he wanted to maintain a distinction, if not a separation. What was that distinction's shape?
Well, God shepherds his people in two ways. That's the whole idea of the two governments or two realms, as opposed to somebody like the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who did not make a very big distinction at all between being a Christian and being a member of the civil society, being a good citizen of the Christian state. Luther tried to make this distinction. So God shepherds his people in two ways. He established both the temporal government and he established the spiritual government, and he's at work in both of them. But they have different tasks. So Christians are citizens of both kingdoms, and Christians have responsibilities towards both. Now, unlike the American concept of the separation of church and state, according to Scripture, as Luther reminds us, God's will is authoritative, or at least it should be authoritative, not just for the church and for Christians, but even for civil society, even for the state. That is to say, God is active in two kingdoms to shepherd his people in two ways. The church, in this way of thinking, is God's right-hand kingdom, where God gives his gifts of forgiveness and salvation. And the state is God's left-hand kingdom, where he uses law, the sword, punishment, and good order in order to preserve peace on earth. Now, this is different than the American idea of the separation of church and state, which is now interpreted to mean that God's will, as expressed in Scripture and the natural law, has no place in civil government. So Luther is especially trying to emphasize this distinction between the churchly way of governing people, and by governing here, he means preaching the word and letting the word be the authority, preaching the word of God and letting that word be authoritative in people's lives. And that's based on Holy Scripture, and doesn't go beyond the bounds of Holy Scripture.
He sees the word of God as authoritative in perhaps a different way, even outside the church.
That's right. Especially, not necessarily the gospel, but the word of God insofar as it sets forth the moral law. So there are some reformers, for example, who looked at the law of Moses, including the civil laws, and said that's how we have to structure a society. That's how we have to be following those Old Testament laws of Moses, like nobody can work on the Sabbath, and can't, you know, have to obey the dietary laws. And Luther is clear that there is this distinction between the moral law and the ceremonial and the judicial and the civil laws of the Old Testament. And what's normative for now is the moral law of God. So that's the sense in which God's word is still authoritative in Luther's mind, not just for Christians, but for society in general. But the role of the civil government is not to go about proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and turning the other cheek. The role of government is, as it says in Romans, to Romans 13, for the government to bear the sword and to punish evildoers and to reward those that do good. That's the kind of work that the civil government is supposed to do. As it does that, it is, according to Luther, still supposed to look to the moral law of God that's written into the fabric of the universe, and also that is written in Holy Scripture to guide what it does. But it's not limited there. The civil government can make other laws to make sure that things are done in good order. And so a lot of those sorts of regulations that the civil government might do at Luther's time would actually go back to Roman law. And so it wasn't necessary that all of the civil laws of ancient Israel be followed by the civil government. What was important was that the moral law be followed. So that's the sense in which God's word is still authoritative for the civil government, according to Luther.
Someone listening to this is going to say, well, okay, but that was workable in Luther's time because there were the government was self-consciously, at least in some sense, a part of Christendom. That was what they understood themselves to be. Even the worst of kings still understood themselves to be exercising their authority under God, unless, of course, they were non-Christian kings.
Right.
But we just don't have that today, and this concept just isn't workable today. What's your response?
Well, that is actually something that we have to keep in mind, and I'm not going to dispute that, because that's only really workable if you have a government that's explicitly Christian, that's founded as an explicitly Christian state, and the people are predominantly Christian as well, at least Christian in confession and in their in what they say that they hold and what they believe. We don't have that, and I don't know of any country in the world that has that. But that's how it was at Luther's time, and that shows the great difference between what Luther is talking about when he talks about the two kingdoms, as opposed to what we in America especially mean by the separation of church and state. There is a distinction there for what Luther is talking about between these two kingdoms, but not anywhere close to this separation that we have in America. So I wouldn't necessarily disagree with the person that said that it's not workable here and now. I would, however, say that there's nothing inherently good about pluralism, and you know there could be some situation where possibly the sort of government that Luther talks about could be imaginable. Generally, that's not going to be the case anymore. We live in a pluralistic society where people are free to believe and worship as they choose, and that's one of the reasons why we ourselves get to continue to be confessional Lutheran and committedly Christian and aren't forced to do something else. So it is definitely the system in which we live, and it's got great blessings for us. It's just not what Luther was necessarily talking about when he was talking about the distinction of the two governments.
So to just put Luther would not recognize separation of church and state as a corollary, an accurate corollary to his idea of two kingdoms.
I think we could say that. It's certainly quite different. And it's certainly quite different, especially because of the fact that it was explicitly viewed by the people in that government, ruling that government, and by the people who were ruled as being a Christian state. So that is the big difference. And we don't have that. We have a pluralistic state. And so we have to find other bases for the laws under which we live.
Did Luther have a problem with the church not so much meddling in the affairs of state, which would have, I mean, what the church was doing at the time of the Reformation went far beyond meddling. They were in some ways an agent of the state or vice versa. Would he have a problem with the church exercising things that are ordinarily today thought of as the means of the state, force and such things?
It's a really interesting question. We as Americans read for example, the Lutheran confessions and other documents from that time period, and we tend to read our separation of church and state into these documents. For an example, if you look at Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession, it's called the Power of Bishops. And in it, Philip Melanchthon makes a clear distinction between the power that the Roman Catholic bishops had as churchmen, as pastors of a region, and the power that they exercised with regard to civil government, because there were a number of these church bodies, these dioceses or these regions, where the prince was not just was also a bishop. It was a prince bishop, so he was in charge of both the civil government as well as being in charge of the church. And what's interesting is when you read the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon never says that that's inherently wrong. He just is clear at making a distinction between those two kinds of governments. and that they have to be distinguished, but he does not say that they have to be separated. So it's interesting. At the time of leading up to the Reformation, what you had was usually you had a situation where the Roman Catholic Church tried to control the governments, whether that is at a large European level, dealing with kings of France and England, as well as the Holy Roman Emperor, who was over the German territories, or whether that was just noblemen who were princes who then also became bishops or archbishops who then controlled both the civil government and the spiritual government, so to speak, the church. It was a system that we call now papo-Caesarism. Papo meaning pope, and Caesarism, you hear the word Caesar in there, which is the emperor. So it was a situation in which the pope or the church tried to control the state. What you had in the Reformation was an effort to reform the church, and the only powers that were really able to do that was the civil government, was these pious Lutheran princes who believed the word that Luther preached and taught and then made changes in their territories. And so that actually then later on led to something that I hope we'll have time to talk about, which was Caesaropapism, the Caesar or the emperor controlling the church or trying to be the leader of the church.
Now, okay, so I'm trying to understand completely here. The Lutheran confessions and the reformers themselves several times talk about the authority of the pope, conceding that he has temporal authority. They have a problem with his spiritual authority when it comes to his false teachings. Are we to infer there that they said, look, the pope's a powerful man in the world, and we got no problem with that?
Mm-hmm.
Would they have said such a thing?
There is one spot where Philip Melanchthon concedes that if the pope would just recognize that his office is by human arrangement and not divinely established, then he would be ready to consider him to be the chief pastor of the church. But no, that's generally the Lutherans were not willing to concede that. They were not willing to grant to the pope that power. What they were really looking at, for example, in the 28th article of the Augsburg Confession, was a situation where the prince in charge of a territory also happened to be a bishop of that territory. And that's the situation that they thought would be okay as long as the two kinds of government, the two kinds of authority would be distinguished. And it's interesting that that's what they were looking at. They really didn't have too many problems with the same office or the same person exercising both civil government and church government, but they really wanted to keep the two governments distinct. But no, they would not want to give the pope as such any kind of primacy or government.
What were their concerns about the imperial powers attempting to control the church?
Okay, so this is kind of a long story, but the way that a lot of times these churches, these dioceses, these regions in the Roman Catholic Church were handled is that the bishops almost always came from the nobility. So it wasn't, on a lot of times at the time of the Reformation, these princes were not really all that well trained in theology, and they weren't acting as churchmen. So when they became bishops, they just were acting like normal, civil, secular rulers, and living much the same way, and then appointing somebody else to take care of their church and their churchly duties. So when the Reformation came in and it became necessary to reform the churches in accord with Scripture, it didn't seem all that out of the ordinary or too strange for the princes, such as the Elector of Saxony, to take control of the Reformation in his territories, and for him to enact changes that would bring about a reformation of the churches in accord with Scripture. Now, whenever the princes were against the gospel, Luther was opposed to their authority. So let me give you an example. Shortly after Luther was at the Wartburg, so he was at the Wartburg in 1521, he translated the New Testament into German. And then just a few years later, he wrote this book called Temporal Authority, To What Extent It Should Be Obeyed, and that was in 1523. Now, in that, he was arguing against the staunch Roman Catholic Duke George of Saxony, who governed Leipzig. And why was he writing this book? Because Duke George had ordered that copies of Luther's German translation of the New Testament should be confiscated. So against that kind of interference into religious freedom, Luther wrote this book. And his argument was that against this government intrusion into the true evangelical faith, subjects must refuse obedience to the prince whenever he meddles with the realm of faith, even though the prince's authority has been established by God. And the principle there is we must obey God rather than men, from the book of Acts. So that was the concern. Whenever the civil authorities were against the Reformation, against the gospel, against the Reformation according to God's word, Luther opposed their authority. So that was some of the concerns that they had and the way that Luther responded to that.
Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the separation of church and state versus the two kingdoms. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of a recent essay titled Two Kingdoms, But Very Intertwined, Early Lutheranism on How Churchly Authority and Civil Government Relate. What would the reformers make of religious war? Then we will talk about the citizen who lives in these two intertwined kingdoms.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
At Advent Lutheran Church in Zionsville, Indiana, God's Word and sacraments work to forgive sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We invite you to join the rich heritage of traditional liturgy in our Sunday morning worship.
You can find us online at adventlutheran.org.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the separation of church and state versus the Reformation doctrine of two kingdoms. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. He's assistant professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of a recent essay titled Two Kingdoms, But Very Intertwined, Early Lutheranism on How Churchly Authority and Civil Government Relate. Ben, congratulations, by the way, on your new position there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Thank you. It's a wonderful place to serve.
If you don't mind, why should someone listening to us consider studying for the vocation of either deaconess or pastor there?
Just look around at the world. How much ignorance of God there is, how much vice, how much confusion, pain, shame, and sin. Well, what's God's solution to all this? His solution is His Son and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne is dedicated to putting the Son and the Holy Spirit into the hearts and mouths of all of our people here, our students as well as the whole community, and raising up pastors and other church workers who will work for the kingdom of God to deliver His gifts and to heal a sin-sick world. I think there's nothing better that can be done.
You can find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's get to kind of the citizenship in these two kingdoms. I think with the separation of church and state today in 21st century America, sometimes Luther's theological descendants have a dualistic view of these two kingdoms. I can kind of walk in and out of them. I can walk into the right-hand kingdom and do churchly things and think churchly thoughts, and then I step out. I can leave that behind into the left-hand kingdom and be the man of pure reason and those kinds of things. Is that consistent with Luther's view of the two kingdoms?
I don't believe so. I believe that Luther would say that we are a Christian no matter where we happen to be and where we happen to be serving. So when we're in the church and we're doing churchly things, God's word applies to us there. If we are not, you know, in the context of the church, but we're in the context of civil government, well, we're still Christians, and God's word still applies to us there. In fact, God is the creator of the whole world, and His will for how He made us and how we are supposed to be and act still applies. Now, in America, and how does this work its way into how we actually live and work, especially with people who don't agree with us, and yet we need to live at peace with them, and we enjoy the same freedoms that they enjoy. So there we have to find other arguments, other ways of convincing in order to try to find a way that we can continue to live in peace with one another and still to preserve our religious freedom. So I really see as a Christian, we can't, you know, just check in with our Christianity and check out once we leave. And that's especially a big problem where people start thinking of the church and state distinction as meaning all the rules are off, all the Christian rules are off once we start talking about government. And that's certainly not anything that that Luther would say, and it's not anything that the scriptures would say either.
But that notion of saying we're going to have to find different arguments, while I completely agree with it, would you agree that that's a pragmatic issue rather than one of principle? For Lutherans, we must still maintain that God's word, its authority applies even to civil government in that moral sense completely, even though our arguments for pragmatic reasons might not appeal to that word of God.
Yeah, that's true, and that's true. And whenever we say that the word of God applies even to civil government, again, we need to make those distinctions that not every part of the Holy Bible applies. So the various civil penalties for crimes under, you know, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that doesn't apply. But the moral basis of the Ten Commandments still does. And so that's the sort of thing where we say God's word still applies, and we are still Christians no matter where we're serving. That's certainly true, but that doesn't mean that the civil laws of Moses are going to apply in the United States today.
What would, if we can translate it, Luther's and the Reformers' concerns about the state meddling and attempting to exercise authority in or over the church, what would they make of the issues so sharp among us nowadays of religious liberty? How would they think of our concept of religious liberty?
That's an impossible question to answer because they're not here, and it's really difficult to say. I can maybe just react to it as a confessional Lutheran committed to the Holy Scriptures and to the Lutheran confessions who faces this as well. I'm not going to try to channel Luther here, but I can tell you what I think based on my reading of Luther and the sources. And that is that we traditionally, we've been taught that we have religious liberty in America, and we just kind of accept that at face value. But if you actually start to think about it and do some digging and some research, you find that there are certain areas where we don't have religious freedom. And I was just talking about this with some of my students today. We have this thing in our agenda that is called public excommunication, but we never use it. We always handle these things very quietly because we are afraid of litigation. We're afraid of being sued. And so there are certain aspects, you know, that Scripture talks about with regard to church discipline that we simply cannot do in this society without some kind of repercussions. And I think we're going to see little things like that that are going to continually to be just nibbled around at the edges, so that the religious liberty that we once had in this land is going to be, further made narrower. Just as it's more and more difficult nowadays for Christians to voice their convictions about who we are as male and female and what marriage is, and we find all kinds of civil penalties against this simply for speaking out or acting in accord with our convictions. So that's why, you know, that's why we continue to need engagement in the political process. And we need to start recognizing that just as at the time of the Reformation, so also now, religious freedom is not something that can be assumed. It has to be fought for. It has to be defended. And that's what Luther and the Reformers had to do, and that's what we find ourselves having to do now as well. I think the time of just assuming that, hey, we're in America, therefore we have religious freedom, that is going to have to be examined a little more carefully going forward.
Our system of government, at least ostensibly, is the citizens are both the governed and the governing. This is by consent. We're sitting right here on Election Day, where that consent is given by the majority of the country, or in some form a majority of the country. That act of casting a ballot, is would the Reformers view that, if they even recognized it, would they view it as a Christian acting in strictly in the civil authority, or would they view it as, in a sense, in their individual capacities, the church acting?
I really don't know. That's a hard question. And I don't have a good answer to that. I can tell you that at the time of the Reformation, elections were not unheard of, but they were quite different than what we have now. For example, the Holy Roman Emperor was elected. It wasn't a hereditary office, but it was an elected office, and there were 7 electors that got to elect him. And Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, and then his successors after him, happened to be one of those 7 electors, so they were very important people. So elections, as something that can be part of a Christian's duty towards the state and towards this governance, the civil society, yeah, certainly. I think that the Reformers would recognize that that's certainly possible. But, of course, the Reformers had no problem with monarchy and nobility and things like that that have never been a part of American society. So it would be quite foreign to them at the same time.
Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the separation of church and state versus the Reformation teaching of two kingdoms. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about the state hearing from the church. It's been a tradition, in fact, in American politics for politicians to at least publicly hear from prominent voices from within the church. We'll talk about that after this. Christians, young and old, are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldusa.org. worldusa.org.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Does the gospel free you to do what you want? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer's spiritual journey from Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about the separation of church and state versus the Reformation teaching of two kingdoms. Let's talk a little bit about how the civil government, in a real sense, both for good and for ill, affected the Reformation at the time.
Sometimes we get this idea that because we're coming at it with this idea of the separation of church and state, that what happened was Luther put up his theses on October 31st, 1517. People talked about it. There was some debates back and forth, but eventually people, you know, a lot of people saw the truth of that, and then there was the Reformation and things were great. And we kind of think in our minds piously that the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God did it all. And it kind of comes from where Luther says in 1522, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." So we read that, and we start thinking that that's how it actually happened. But what I found is that that's not quite the case. The way that the Reformation happened was not simply that Luther preached the word, wrote the word, and people believed it, but that people believed it and then took action. That's what brought the Reformation about. So let me give you an example. Within Electoral Saxony, where Elector Frederick supported Luther, Luther called upon him at various times to suppress blasphemy against God, such as the continued practice of the sacrifice of the Mass in the Wittenberg Castle Church. So it's pretty interesting. In 1524, the elector kind of was dragging his feet on this. He wasn't making the changes that Luther wanted to have made there. It was still a situation where there were many priests on staff who would offer up the sacrifice of the Mass, that is to say, the Lord's Supper, viewed as a sacrifice that would benefit people in purgatory. so the dead who had not yet quite made it to heaven. And Luther said, this viewing of the Mass as a human work is a blasphemy. It needs to be stopped. And he called upon the elector to put a stop to that in the castle church. But the elector kept dragging his feet. He didn't want to make any changes. So at some point, Luther had had enough, and he was going to try to work other angles to get this practice stopped in Wittenberg. It's really, really interesting, because if he could not get the elector to take action, he was going to find a different way to do it. So he preached the sermon on Advent 1 on Matthew 21, but most of the sermon was actually a criticism of the liturgy of the Mass, line by line. Afterwards, after the sermon, a group went to these priests at the All Saints Church, the Castle Church, and that group consisted of 2 mayors, 10 city councilors, the rector of the university, and the pastor, Johannes Bugenhagen. And they demanded the abolition of masses, and otherwise they threatened that ecclesiastical fellowship would be severed, those priests on staff there would not be protected by civil law, and an economic boycott would be imposed upon them. So 3 of those priests on staff reported this to the elector, and at first the elector was pretty upset about that, but then he changed his mind. And so eventually the practice of the sacrifice of the Mass at the Castle Church was then stopped. That month, there in December, it was stopped. But what it took was Luther preaching the word and then people taking action. And people actually used their political voice in order to make a change happen, whether that was with the threat of economic boycott or whatever other civil matters. That kind of goes against our American way of looking at the distinction or the separation of church and state. We just find, as we look back at the Reformation, that in order to bring about the Reformation, it was not enough to preach the word. The word changed hearts, but then people who had changed hearts took action, and that's what brought about the Reformation.
To be fair to Luther on that, I mean, Luther does, he kind of, he makes a hobby of overstating his case from time to time, especially in offhand comments. But to be fair to him, if someone had the opportunity to ask him a follow-up on that, he certainly would have given credit where credit is due.
I think so. His point was that he wasn't really calling for wars to overthrow the papacy. When it came to undermining the papacy's authority, he did it simply by changing hearts, and he did that by preaching the word, which, and the Word of God, lessened the authority of the papacy by changing people's hearts. But if we take that statement and then apply it to how the Reformation was actually brought into effect in Germany and in Luther's territory, we have to also recognize that people who have their hearts changed have to take action to make changes. And you know, that's how the Reformation happens even now. That's how whenever a pastor comes into a congregation and things are disordered and things are happening there that should not be happening, the pastor is not going to himself appropriate power to himself. He's simply going to preach the word. But then the word is going to change hearts, and then those people with changed hearts are going to take action to correct whatever is out of place. So what we see is that the way that the Reformation was done at Luther's time is actually still the way that changes are made today. The word changes attitudes, changes hearts, and then those people take action. Now, what is the action that we're going to take in America? It's going to be different than it was at Luther's time. Maybe our action is we're going to vote in a certain way. We're going to try to protect the lives of the unborn, and we're going to work together with other people who see things similar to the way that we do. Maybe we're going to try to raise up lawyers and political thinkers who will try to be able to give us more religious freedom. Maybe we'll try to raise up writers and thinkers who can move the ball forward, showing how the Christian life is right and better than the secular life, which accepts all vices but excludes people with traditional Christian morality. So there's various ways that we can be engaged, just as people were engaged and took action at Luther's time. But what we find from the Reformation is really that it does the separation of church, or rather the distinction of the two kingdoms, should not lead us to be passive and quietistic with regards to defending our religious freedom. There's different ways that we'll do it now as opposed to at Luther's time, but I think the history of the Reformation definitely calls us to be active in this.
Finally, you have written and studied extensively in the writings of one of the great Lutheran pastors, Gerhard. Is there a lesson in his example?
With Gerhard, what you find is already about 100 years after the Reformation, already the civil government, the secular ruler, although he's not really secular, he is a Christian man, but he's a Christian nobleman, and sometimes his priorities are not the priorities of the Church and of Holy Scripture. And what you find is that Gerhard is an example of many others who are trying to carve out some sort of independence for the Church over against the civil rulers, the noblemen. And so what Gerhard does is he tries to carve out this independence by how he defines the call process and the parts of the Church. And so he defines the parts of the Church as consisting of the laity, the pastors, and the pious prince. And the reason he does this is because at his time, everybody knows that the pious prince is in charge of the Church government, and he is the one who is going to be calling the shots, the most important voice when it comes to who will be called to a congregation, who will be made a pastor, and things like this. And so really what Gerhard was trying to do was carve out some independence for the pastors and for the laity in the call process. As it happened, sometimes people look back on this and see him as simply confirming the role of the prince in the call process and in the Church. But I really don't think that's what Gerhard was trying to do. I think he was trying to carve out some independence over against princes and lawyers who would argue that the prince alone is the bishop of the Church who gets to decide everything that's going to happen in the Church. That is really what I think is going on with Gerhard. So what does this teach us? It teaches us that Gerhard was trying to carve out independence for the Church as well and religious freedom. He had to do it in a way that was that made sense at his time. And we have to be aware of who he was writing against and what was going on at the time before we start considering him as being somebody who is just trying to give the control of the Church to the prince. That's not at all what he was trying to do.
Dr. Ben Mays is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of a recent essay titled Two Kingdoms But Very Intertwined, Early Lutheranism on How Churchly Authority and Civil Government Relate. Ben, thank you very much. And again, congratulations on your position there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
Thanks so much. Keep up the good work.
Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris is waiting for us on the other side of the break. We're going to be talking with her about a good cause. If you're one of those social justice warriors, she has a cause for you, one that is desperately in need of some real social justice. We'll talk about live-in boyfriends and domestic violence against children on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 8th, here on Issues Etc. Stay tuned. At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California; St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan; Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri; the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.